Morning. Almost 30 years ago or so, I officiated at the wedding of Lynn and Elizabeth Wegman. Maybe 5 years ago, I was asked to officiate at their daughter Laura's wedding. It was a nice way of closing the circle, and I was honored to do so. And so Kathy and I traveled all the way down to Dayton to participate in this ceremony. And as the time arrived and I was making my way toward the front of the service to take my place up front, I was tapped on the shoulder. It was Lynn, and he said to me, "Don't screw it up." That, for Lynn at least, is what passes for encouragement. Given that today is Easter, the cherry on top of the ecclesiastical Sunday, I will try not to screw it up. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Indeed, turn with me in your Bibles. Or, if you're like my wife, click the appropriate buttons. I know that the use of the overhead each week turns us into newborn chicks in a nest with our necks stretched and our mouths agape, quivering, waiting for a scriptural morsel to be dropped in, but you'll have to turn in your Bibles today. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Do you notice how Paul opens his remarks here? He says, "Brothers, I want to remind you." In other words, what he's about to tell them is something with which they were perfectly familiar. These words about the resurrection were words that they knew very well. It was not news to them. They already understood all of that stuff, but Paul thought it important to tell them again. And that is where you and I stand today. Everything you will hear this morning, you already know. Everything that you're going to hear this morning, you already perfectly understand. You're not going to hear anything new this morning. I want to remind you of this one fact that has changed everything in our lives, but it's not going to be new. You see, I used to try hard, and Wendell does try hard every Sunday to bring something new to the pulpit. A fresh way of looking at things, a new idea, a new perspective, and that is good, and I appreciate it greatly. But there are times when it is more appropriate to not talk about something new, but something that's very old, something that we're very familiar with, to reaffirm again something that means the most to us, as much as anything can mean to us. And that's us today, this Easter. We're going to talk about something with which we are perfectly familiar, reminding ourselves of what has changed everything for us. Now, because this is Easter, churches throughout the country are going to be full. Full of people who never go to church on any other Sunday than this one. I used to be such a person before I was a Christian. I was a Catholic, and the only time I went to church was on Easter. And I heard absolutely nothing on Easter that would change my mind. That was typical back then. I don't know what it's like now, but that was typical. People would be crammed together into pews today. Standing room order only will be the order of the day in many places. And all to hear what happened on that first Easter morning 2,000 years ago. The strange thing is that in far too many of these churches, people will hear things that are quite foreign to this book. Many will hear messages that if you look for them for an entire year in the Bible, you wouldn't find them. I mean, it's just not in there. For instance, instead of being assured that on that first Easter, the tomb was really empty, instead of being told that Jesus physically and bodily rose from the dead, people will instead be asked to affirm the idea of the resurrection. The idea of the resurrection. The idea that it's never too late to start over again. The idea that it's never too late for you to rise again and give life another try. Can you hear this sermon down in Houston right now? Yeah. Instead of being assured that Jesus physically appeared to 500 people at once, giving positive proof that he was indeed alive, people will throughout the country hear vague talks about goodness overcoming evil. They'll hear how the stone of doubt can be rolled away from your tomb of despair, and how you too can be resurrected to new opportunities of hope. Now, there is one thing about which I am quite certain, and that is that if it was those kind of sloppy sentimental notions that were communicated to the first Christians, it could never have caused them to run breathlessly through the streets, yelling at the top of their voices, "He's alive! He's alive!" That just would not have happened. Any such sloppy sentimentalism would have sent them back fishing for good. The thing that transformed the disciples from sniveling cowards, hiding for their lives in the upper room, into these fierce tigers, these badgers that back down from no one, facing down kings and emperors, had nothing to do with stones of doubt being rolled away from tombs of despair. It had to do with Jesus standing in front of them saying, "Hey, it's me. Told you this would happen. Come over here and touch me." That's what made the difference. That's what transformed them, and that has what is what has transformed us today. The entire New Testament, certainly, but most specifically the book of Acts, is an account of events that took place for no other reason than that the disciples saw with their own eyes, heard with their own ears, and touched with their own hands Jesus Christ raised from the dead. It was the single fact of a real, bodily, historical resurrection that led to the staggering changes and compulsions that we see in the lives of Jesus' followers. Notice how many times in the book of Acts, and I ask you to turn there now, notice how many times in the book of Acts that the disciples refer to the fact of the resurrection for all that they did and said. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Let's just start there, for instance. Acts 1:3. As Luke opens up this letter written to Theophilus, he states clearly from the beginning why everything he's about to recount took place. All of this happened because Jesus, look at it, verse 3, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. That was the reason for the change. Acts 1:22, just look down the page. When the disciples are trying to determine who would replace Judas Iscariot among them, the overriding qualification was not that he be a nice guy, which is good news for you and me, Wendell. It was not that he be an excellent speaker. It was not that he be good at hospital visitation. I remember when John broke himself in half, falling off the roof. Kathy and I went there that evening to console him, and I remember saying something like, "I bet that really hurt." And he just asked me to go home. It has nothing to do with being good at speaking or hospital visitation or being able to organize potluck dinners or all the rest of the stuff that is high on the list of items to look for on a pastoral search. It was instead that the person chosen had to have seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead with his own eyes. He had to have been personally a witness to this. It says in Acts 1:22, "For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Acts 2:32, in the second chapter where we read of Peter's great sermon on Pentecost, we see that the single point upon which his sermon hinges was the resurrection of Christ. Again, read it. "God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact." Acts 3:15. After healing a beggar on the steps of the temple, Peter tells the onlooking crowd, "You killed the author of life But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Now here we've got four examples of this, and we're not even out of the third chapter of Acts yet. But it goes on like that throughout the rest of the book. In chapter 5, the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin, and the resurrection is central there. Peter is speaking to Cornelius in chapter 10. The resurrection is central there. Jesus rose, the disciples saw him with their own eyes, and everything changed. Yet people today, this Easter morning, will be told that it's not important that Jesus really rose from the dead. They'll be told instead that it's the idea that counts. But again, I tell you that it wasn't the idea of the resurrection that transformed the apostles. It was Jesus actually, physically, bodily, rising from the dead that changed them forever. And it's the only reason why you and I are here now, not any silly idea. If it was just an idea, man, I'd be home in bed. Right? Now, not only were the disciples changed by the resurrection, they were also compelled by the resurrection. Peter and John, along with the rest of the apostles, often found themselves dragged before the authorities and encouraged not to continue to speak about Jesus being raised from the dead. And to assure them that this was a good and prudent thing to do, they were often beaten, whipped, and that quite severely. In Acts 4, 19 and 20, look at how the disciples responded to one of these encouragements. They said, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what they had seen and heard." They couldn't help it. Do you get that? We can't help it. They were compelled to speak. They said to these rulers, in essence, it doesn't make any difference if you beat us. We're going to go right on and continue to preach the gospel of Christ. It doesn't make any difference if you threaten to kill us. We're going to continue to speak about the fact that he rose from the dead. As a matter of fact, if you let us go right now, we're going to go out in the streets and do it right now. What are you going to do about that? I mean, what do you do with people like that, that you can't threaten? I mean, there's nothing that can be done to such people. Having been witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the disciples found themselves not only changed, but compelled almost beyond their own power. Compelled even to the point of their own deaths to preach the gospel, and all that it contains is true. The resurrection is the central truth of the Christian faith. It is the linchpin upon which everything else we believe depends. If you pull it, Christianity collapses like a house of cards in a hurricane. Prove it, and you and I, and the entire world for that matter, if they're thinking straight, should never be the same again. Most of us here are familiar with Nabil Qureshi, that Muslim brother of ours who at this moment is standing in front of Christ. He was a devout Muslim who converted to Christianity, and his path from devout Muslim to very surprised Christian was a long and torturous one. It was not easy for him. Many of us have heard his testimony. And in one of those testimonies, he recounts the moment when those who were leading him to Christ, Dave, his best friend, and I think at the moment it was also Gary Habermas, a biblical scholar, was walking from a movie theater with him, and they asked him, "Nabil, you've been thinking about Christianity for years now. You know, what's your assessment of this? What's your basic idea of what you've been hearing from us?" And he said, "Well, I think that for the most part, the only thing you've got is the resurrection." And they went, "Oh, is that all we got?" And he went, "Well, okay. I mean, the absurdity of that remark was not lost on him. All we've got is the resurrection. I mean, I want to show you something now. I want to show you how the resurrection sets Christianity apart from every other faith in the world. You see, all other faiths, all other moral and ethical systems, basically approach a person as if with a silver platter. And on this silver platter, as if they were desserts displayed for your consumption, they have all of their beliefs and practices. And in effect, they ask you, "Do you like what you see? Is this attractive to you? Do you like the lifestyle that we live? Does what we believe fit well into your personality? If so, please try this, and because we'd be happy to have you. Christianity is very different than that. Christianity doesn't give a rip whether you like it or not. Christianity doesn't care this much whether it fits into your personality. Christianity doesn't care how it melds with your lifestyle. For the most part, what Christianity does is it looks you in the face and it says, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What are you going to do about it? If Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead, what are we going to do about it? You see, if the resurrection of Jesus is a fact, that means certain things. Take a look at this very important passage in John chapter 2, verse 18 to 22. Jesus, with a whip, hollering at the top of his lungs, I imagine, is chasing people out of the temple who were dishonestly making money off of the faith of others. The Jewish leaders, outraged that Jesus would take such a thing upon himself, demanded an explanation. Read it with me, John 2:18. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. It is crucially important for us to recognize here the significance of what we've just read. I know you understand this already. This is part of the telling you again business. Jesus bases who he is and what he says upon the fact that 3 days after they would kill him, he would rise again from the dead. Everything, according to Jesus, hinges on the resurrection. So first of all, Jesus' resurrection means that he was exactly who he said he was. When you read through the Gospels, it is unmistakable that Jesus believed himself to be God. I have no idea how people can read this and not see that. How people could read the Gospels and then say, Jesus never said he was God. I don't know what they're reading. It's not the same book that I'm reading. I mean, when standing before the Sanhedrin, they asked him point blank, are you the Son of God? He said, yes. Look it up. Luke 22:70. Not only did he say he was God, he walked around behaving as if he were God. For instance, did you ever notice how Jesus accepted the worship of men? I mean, to a good Jew, and Jesus was a good Jew, this would constitute the most horrible of blasphemies. God alone was to be worshipped. No exceptions, ever. Ever. Let me give you an example of how this works. In Revelation 19, you don't have to turn there, the Apostle John, who's an old man by this time, perhaps approaching 100 years of age, has just been witness to the events of the end of the age, angels flying around, judgments being poured out on the earth, the sky folding back, the Son of God coming back to earth on a white charger. I mean, this is all a little bit too much. He is overwhelmed by the events of the day. And being overwhelmed, he falls at the feet of the angel who is showing him all of this and begins to worship the angel. What's the angel's response? Do you happen to remember? Did he say to John, look, honey, this, I know this has been a tough day for you. Stroke the old man's head, say, no, but you really do. You have to get up. I mean, this isn't the best thing for you to be doing at the moment. Did he say anything like that? If you read it, it almost appears as if the angel panics, you know, yelling, don't do that. Worship God only. I mean, if there was ever somebody who deserved a little bit of a break, it would have been John, but no breaks are given. This, you just don't do this. Only God is to be worshipped. So what are we to think when we read in places like John 20, where Thomas falls at Jesus' feet and says, the Lord of me and the God of me, or my Lord and my God, and Jesus accepts it as if it rightly belongs to him. That would be unheard of, impossible for a good Jew to permit. I mean, if Jesus was a good Jew and not God, he would have said something like, hey, bub, you got me all wrong. I mean, you shouldn't be doing this. Get up off your feet. But Jesus accepts it as if it rightly belongs to him. And there are many other instances like this where Jesus says that he's God and walks around acting like he's God. I mean, what are we to think of that kind of behavior? Again, this is just one of many, many examples that we can pull out. Did you ever notice how naturally Jesus walked about forgiving people of sins that they had committed against other people? It's striking, yet somehow we just read right over it and don't realize how outrageous it is that Jesus walked around forgiving people of sins that they had committed against somebody else. Let me give you a flavor for how weird that would be if it happened to us. Imagine, suppose Greg Weaver invites Lynn Wegman and I over for lunch, okay? And at the end of the lunch, we say goodbye, thanks a lot, and we walk out, and Greg notices that a $50 bill that was laying on the kitchen counter is now missing. Thinking it through, he realizes that I could never have done such a thing, and rightly suspects Lynn of having taken it. Now, accusing someone of stealing is no small thing, so he needs to be sure. So he invites us both back to his house for lunch the next week, but this time he puts another $50 bill on the counter that's marked. And as we're saying goodbye for that lunch, he quickly looks over, sees the $50 bill is missing, jams his hand into Lynn's pocket, and pulls out the marked $50 bill. And now, just as he's about to lace into Lynn, I step in between them and I say to Lynn, "Lynn, I forgive you for stealing Greg's money. Go in peace." Now, what do you imagine Greg would say at that moment? Among the many things I can imagine him saying might be the pronouncement that I had no right to forgive Lynn of such a thing because there were only two people in the entire universe who could do so, him and God, and I'm not either one of them. And he would be right. He would be right. But that is exactly what Jesus did all the time. Jesus walked around forgiving people of sins that they had committed against other people. He behaved as if whenever anybody did anything wrong, he was the one principally offended. Who behaves like this? Without the resurrection, it makes no sense whatsoever. He's crazy. With the resurrection, however, it makes perfect sense. He is the one principally offended whenever we do anything wrong. Who can forgive sins like that other than God? Who can accept worship like that other than God? Without the resurrection, nothing in the Gospels makes any sense at all. With the resurrection, however, because he really did rise from the dead, because the tomb really was empty that first Easter morning, Jesus was exactly who he said he was. He was and is today the God-man. So first of all, the resurrection proves that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. Secondly, the resurrection proves that Jesus was correct in all that he taught. There are many examples from which we could choose, but let me pick one that I think presents people with an enormous difficulty if they think about it, and that's what we find in John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Wow. Now, a lot of people view that as perhaps the most arrogant statement ever uttered by the mouth of a man. And I don't disagree with them. That is an outrageous thing to say. I mean, do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying that in one sentence, he's wiping off the table all other religions, all other faiths, all other beliefs, and says they're no good. The only thing that they will do for you is land you in hell. I mean, how do you think a statement like that plays in a pluralistic society like our own, where the only thing that's not tolerated is intolerance? That statement by Jesus, I think, is the most intolerant statement ever uttered by a man. He tells us that the only way to get to heaven is by personally believing in him. Who would make up such a thing? Who would make up a rule like that? I mean, if I were making up the rules, it would be very different than that. I mean, people who would go to heaven would be people who tried their best and were nice to kids and were sincere in whatever it has that they happen to believe and didn't throw garbage on my lawn when they drove down the street. Who does stuff like that? Who throws bottles out onto people's lawns as they drive down? Every day I'm out there picking this stuff up. If I was in charge, the only people who would be in hell would be Hitler and Stalin and Mengele and the guy that throws trash on my yard. But that's not what Jesus taught. So how are we to take what he said? Well, if there was no such thing as the resurrection, we would write him off as a nut, as the worst of men. But he did rise from the dead. The resurrection really did happen. And in rising from the dead, everything he said is now proved to be true. Everything he ever taught is true. The only way to get to heaven is through Jesus. The only way to have your sins forgiven is to place your faith in him. The only way to know true peace is to trust Christ as your Savior. Jesus rose from the dead, so he was and is exactly who he claimed to be. He is the God-man. Jesus rose from the dead, so everything he taught is perfectly true. And the only way to get to heaven is by placing your faith in him. Now, I am not so foolish, nor is anyone else here, as to suppose that a church, even one this size, even one like this, is completely filled with people who have given their lives to Christ. There are, even here, people who are putting it off, trying to ignore it, doing their best to drown out the voice of their conscience and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Even here, that's true. So it is to you that I say this as I close. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it?